before Joy and I were married, we were getting to know each other, and she had worked at Oregon Caves up in Oregon, and she wanted to take me there as an experience of what she, one of her jobs during the summer, and so we traveled up to Oregon together, and I don't know if anybody has been to the Oregon Caves, but they're, you know, it's a fascinating place to go to, but you go on a tour. You can't go by yourself, and so one of the aspects of that tour is they take you deep down into the caves, and there's lights everywhere, and the stalagmites and stalactites and all these beautiful rock formations are there in that cave, and it's a labyrinth of caves in there. So finally, they take you down into this chamber, and then they turn off all the lights, and it is pitch black. And we rarely ever experience total darkness. But that in that chamber, you experience total darkness. And so the tour guide is sharing that with you, and that this is total darkness. And your mind starts to play kind of funny things. Do you see something? No, you don't really see anything. And, I mean, it's a very surreal experience. And then he strikes a match, just one match. And the whole cavern is lit up with one little match. And it sheds light everywhere. And in a way, that's such a great illustration of the gospel, isn't it? That the light of the gospel sheds light everywhere, and it drives the darkness out of all of our lives, if we'll just receive the light of the world, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, the story of the prodigal son, thank you so much for your instruction to us. And Father, may we, as we study this story, may we be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves the question, which one of the men of the prodigal son am I? How have I responded to you, the light of the world? So Father, teach us now, as we look into your word, and we give you thanks for it. In our Savior's name, amen. The story of the prodigal son is in Luke chapter 15, and that's our text for today. And I appreciate what Dina read, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and we'll be coming back to that in a minute. As we talked about last week, the theme for this year is going deeper with God. And I don't know what kind of imagery that conjures up for you. What does it mean to go deeper with God? But the reality is that if we're going to actually experience God in a deeper degree, the vehicle to which he takes us through that experience is suffering. Now, this morning around the United States, there's a number of churches that are gathered together. Thousands of churches are gathered. And in some of those churches, there's the message of the gospel would be, God wants you to be happy. And God wants you to be well. And God wants you to be prosperous. And if you just come and accept Christ, your world will change. And will also help if you put a donation in the back box, too. But God wants you to be happy and fulfilled in this life. Unfortunately, that's not the gospel. Because God, while he cares for you desperately, he's not so much interested in your happiness as he is in your holiness. Because he desires to have a fellowship with you. If you think through the Old Testament and the leaders of the Old Testament, take Moses, for example. Moses' life started out well. And then he ended up having to run for his life in the desert and spent 40 years out there as God molded his man, his leader, for what he had, the work he had for him to do in the future. Those 40 years on the desert were not easy times. And Moses suffered out there wondering what life was going to be like, what he was going to do. Daniel, sold into slavery. You know, not an easy situation, and yet God used him as well. All the way through the scriptures, we can see the pattern after pattern after pattern that suffering is not only part of the human experience, but it is what God uses to train us and mold us into his character. And we don't want to miss that. You know, when we're sharing the gospel with people, we want to be honest with them. That sometimes when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, life doesn't get better. It gets more complicated and worse. Because God's got an agenda. For example, this past week, you know, our daughter Annie and son-in-law Mike and the kids live in Spokane. Mike's a Bible instructor up there at Moody Bible Institute. They're looking to buy a house, okay? Had a really cute house they were going to go see a couple weeks last Tuesday. The day before they went to go see it, the house sold. That same week, they found out that the house they're living in, the fellow that owns that, his wife is suing him for a divorce. He's going to have to sell it, and the wife wants to move into the house Annie and Mike are living in. That same week, they found out there's some financial issues with Moody Bible Institutes, and they're not right now sure they're going to keep the institute open in Spokane. So Mike goes to his boss and said, we're looking to buy a home. Is this a good time? And she goes, no. You might want to hold off. So the job's uncertain. The house is uncertain. They're going to have to get out of the house they're living in really quick. So where do they go? And that same week, Mike comes down with the stomach flu, and Annie's trying to run everything with three kids and all like that. I mean, it's a perfect storm of uncertainty, and what do you do? Well, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he's going to direct their paths, right? We know that. We got to remind ourselves of that lots of times. And that's what the kids are right now doing, is they're trusting the Lord to see how he is going to work these things out. See, here's the issue with suffering and trials and tribulations and all these things that work with patience and all that stuff we really don't want anyway, is that God is molding us into his character, but if it all worked out for us just perfectly all the time, would we turn to God? I think it was Allstate had a commercial on TV, Allstate Insurance, a while back of this fellow, and he's walking down the street, and he's in a business suit, and he's just pristine. I mean, he's not a speck on him. And he's walking by. First thing that happens, he walks by, and right behind him, the piano falls out of an apartment right behind him, misses him. And then a car goes by this way, hits a puddle, and it splashes everybody but him. And the next thing that happens, he's just starting to cross the street, and a car skids around the corner and misses him and crashes into the car right, and he's not touched. And kind of the motto is, you know, if it was a perfect world, we wouldn't need insurance. But it's not a perfect world, is it? And insurance is helpful, but God uses those kind of things to teach us that we need him. Because it's in those situations of the uncertainties of life that we turn to God. And so as we go deep with God, we can study to show ourselves approved. And that gives us a foundation of what God is saying to us, the way we're to behave as we're going through the experiences of suffering. Don't try to always figure it out on our own. Trust God. Trust him with all your heart and don't lean to our own understanding. As we looked last week, the book of Job Job summarizes a profound truth about the experience of suffering. And he says to us that I have heard, go ahead, Sarah, give me the next slide, that I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see thee, therefore I retract and I repent. He had gone through all the suffering, and we know the story of Job. How much he lost, his family, his business, his health. Friends came, stood there with him, sat there with him, were quiet for a while, and then tried to offer him a bunch of counsel that wasn't really accurate or good. But finally, the Lord spoke to him, and Job understood who God was in a way he had never experienced before. That's where God desires to take each one of us, that we might know him in a real personal way, know that he is not only the God of Israel and the God of the universe, but he is your God. And he is there for you, each one of you, and me, and Joy, and my family, regardless of the circumstances. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The story of the prodigal son, as we just introduced it last week, it's a timeless story because it's everybody's story. It's a story of poor decisions, broken relationships, loss, suffering. It's a story of family and home. It's a story of love, acceptance, forgiveness, and grace. And it is the story of the prodigal son. And in some ways, we are all there. It dawned on me after speaking last Sunday that we never really define the term of what prodigal is. And so I looked it up in the dictionary. It's simple. A prodigal is one that it is exceedingly or reckless and wasteful. And so let us ask ourselves that question. Do I fit the definition of a prodigal? Perhaps we can think about how we've spent our time each day, the decisions we've made in the past, and what we're reaping as consequences today. Have I lived in a reckless way, or have I lived in a thoughtful way? Have I used my time wisely, or have I squandered it? What about the resources God entrusted me with? Not only the physical resources, but my talents that he's given to me. My skills, the attributes, the things I can offer to others. Have I used them wisely, or have I turned them in and used them for my own self-benefit? That's the story of the prodigal son. It's a story that Jesus gave those that were following him to ask the questions of self-examination. Who am I? How do I fit? And how have I lived my life? So to do that, we've looked at a painting, Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal son. Now, if you take your bulletin and open it to the artwork, we have here the story of the prodigal car. And, you know, Paul, he absolutely loves, in fact, he is doing a chapel service this morning at the racetrack, so he's not with us. But, you know, Paul, he just absolutely loves cars. And, I mean, this is the prodigal car story. You know, if you look at it reading from right to left instead of left to right, Dad, I basically destroyed your favorite car in illegal street racing. I know I'll never drive again. Just let me sweep the shop. Just let me be a hired servant. But his father says, son, the fact that you're home in one piece is all that counts. Call the crew and we'll celebrate. And so Paul, in a way, has just told the whole story of the prodigal son in one cute little cartoon here. I appreciate that artwork that he's done for us. Rembrandt painted the prodigal son near the end of his life. And his life, he had started his life in some wild and crazy living. And he married a girl that he loved very much. And she bore him four children. Three of those children died in infancy, less than 2 months old. The fourth child, Titus, their son, lived to adulthood, but 3 months after Titus was born, Sasha, his wife, passed away. And so Rembrandt knew the tragedy of a broken family and the heartache of losing loved ones, as many of us have also. The art critics say that Rembrandt's work took on a different character in the later part of his life. He went through some legal battles, some financial difficulties as well. It's really a tragic story in some regards, and he ended up basically in debt when he passed away, having nothing. And yet some of his finest works were done right at the end of his life, this being one of them. It's thought that this painting is probably the last one he completed. The one we use at Christmas of Simeon and the Christ Child is an incompleted painting and probably the last one they worked on. His work took on a very religious, biblical tone toward the end of his life. Certainly through what he'd been through, God was working in this man's life to manifest and perfect the wonderful talent that he'd given to Rembrandt to express things in art, both in oils and also etchings. He is said to be the finest etcher that ever lived. And if you've ever seen any of his work, it's just absolutely amazing. As we looked last time, and you can see it, and if you've got your iPads or whatever, all you have to do is just type in Rembrandt, the Prodigal Son, and this painting will show up, and it might be more clear for you if you want to do that. But there are a number of features, number of characters in the story. Obviously, this gentleman right here is the youngest son as he's come back to the father. Over here we have the older brother. And then we have some witnesses here in the background as well that you may be able to see. I can't quite see him. I can see him on the back one. I can't quite see him on the front one here. But there are witnesses back here that are watching what's going on. Also back in here there's an archway. And the semblance of this is not a normal farmhouse. This is a very well-established patriarch and has done very well financially. What Rembrandt does for us, this is not chronologically correct because we told the story last week, and actually the father goes out and meets his youngest son as he's coming and invites him in. There's a party going on, and then his older brother hears of the party, but he doesn't come in to the party, and there's where the story ends. And we'll look at the older brother next week. We're going to focus on the younger brother this week. But what Rembrandt tries to do for us is not look at the chronology of the events, but look at the heart of the characters that are in the event and try to focus on that. You notice, and I think this is really important, where the light really is focused, it's right in here. And everything else is in the reflection of that light, because what Rembrandt is trying to show us more than anything else is regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, God loves us. It's an unconditional love. And that's the take-home message of the whole story of the prodigal son. If we focus in, Sarah, give me the next one. We focus in a little tighter. This is the where we want to focus today on the son himself. As we look at the way Rembrandt painted him, you'll notice first off his head. He has the appearance of a pagan. He does not have the long beard or the long hair of a Jew at this point. He has been out there in the world. He does not have his cloak. He does not have his outer garments. He has merely his inner robes. And there's only a vestige of his former life is the short sword he carries on his right side. His head is shaven, and you can look at it close. Some have said it's almost like he's just totally disfigured by the experience. If we go ahead, Sarah, give me the next one. If you look at the totality of the sun there, what you see is his sandals. One of his sandals is entirely gone, and the other one is a shambles. He has been out in the world, and this is what has happened to him. And the imagery for us is this is the result of being out in the world and away from the Father. And for many of us, we have experienced that kind of hardship, that kind of impact on our lives where everything, every goodness, everything that was good about life has been taken away from us. As we look at the story of the prodigal son coming home, the story at first, if you come back, you have to leave. And so let's look at his story. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 15, beginning in verse 11. There was a certain man in verse 11, had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me." And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate in loose living. Now, in the culture of the time, for a son to come to his father and say, "Give me everything that's mine," is an undescribably disrespectful. It says basically, "Father, I don't care if you're alive anymore. I want what's mine, and I want it now." And so his father, rather than arguing the point, gives him his share of the inheritance right there, even though the father is still alive. And he gives his other son, the older son, the inheritance also. And then a few days later, the son makes a decision. He's probably been thinking about this all the time or for a long time. He makes a decision. He's going to take everything that's his, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to go do my own thing. You know, that concept of leaving and doing our own thing is so deeply entrenched in every single one of us that we want what we want, and we want it now. And it's entrenched in us because of the sin that indwells us. And even when we accept Christ as our Savior, Scripture teaches that sin still indwells our bodies. There is still that tendency, even as believers, to want to do our own thing. But it is really into us because our God, when we don't know God, is ourselves. Self first. And it's promoted all across the world, but certainly in our society, put yourself first, do your own thing, have it your way. That is the message of the world. And we want you to be happy, and we want you to prosper. And if you'll just do these things, you will be fulfilled in life. If you just buy the latest car or the latest truck, or you get the latest style haircut, or you get the latest style tattoo, or you get the latest style clothing, or the new purse, or the new pair of work boots, somehow, if you just get this stuff, you're going to be fulfilled, and your life's going to be good. So the boy leaves to do his own thing. And as the painting shows, the result of that is tragedy. He leaves home for a distant country. The word is important. He's leaving the family tradition. He's leaving the culture that he knows, that he was born into. He is going off to some place that he is unknown to do, and where he will not be known, to do what he wants to do. I've shared before, and certainly I've shared it with my family, the fundamental truth is that we can choose our friends, can't we? But God chooses our family. And why is it that so many families, because of that truth, are so fractured? Because Satan desires to tear apart the very foundation and the very fabric of society. And the very thing that God has given to each one of us for our protection, for our encouragement, for love, and to be a part of, for a wholeness of. And Satan hates us and desires to destroy us. And he can do it by tearing apart our families. And certainly, there is no greater heartache that is brought to anybody except what is brought by other family members. And Satan knows that. So this boy leaves his home, his family, travels to a place nobody knows him. And there, look in verse 13, how he lives. He went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate in loose living. Drinking, carousing, sexual affairs, all the things he tasted the world. And he squandered his estate. And there he finds himself at this point in the story in a situation where he is broke, he is destitute, and he's starving. And all that because he wanted to do his own will. And it's the same for each one of us too. If we follow our own will as our God, we will be this son. Now we may not end up looking like him. But remember, Rembrandt is trying to paint the heart condition. And that's who we will become, like a pagan, and dirty, and corrupt, and darkened, and beat up. And some of us have experienced that. The picture of the prodigal son is a picture of our hearts when we follow our own selfish will and our own desires. So as the story continues, we look toward his return. In verse 14 and 16, we read this. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to have need. And he went and he attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods of the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. You know, we may have a lot of tapestries in life. We may have a roof over our head and a good bed to sleep in. We may have good jobs, and we may have all the toys that the world can possibly offer us. And yet inside, as we pursue all those things, we're starving. Because it will not satisfy what is really the longing and the need of our heart. It will not feed us spiritually. It will not feed us emotionally. Or we'll have momentary highs and momentary good times and momentary partings. But the reality is that we are an empty, lost, lonely, dirty people. In verse 17 and 18, he has an aha moment. But when he came to his senses, I mean, he looks around, he sees the condition, and he says to himself, how many of my father's men have more than enough bread? And I am dying here with hunger. I'm dying here of hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. You know, as good as that is, there's a sadness to it also. Because he has to get so destitute in his condition. He is forced to go home rather than, I want to go home. I want to be there. This story is talking about one who is forced to be there. None of us that have claimed Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior have done it because everything is going well. At some point in our lives, we had to come to the realization that we need a Savior. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you know what drove you to that point. You know what caused you to realize that life was empty and life was a mess and my decisions were taking me down a direction of destruction. You know when you made that decision. Possibly some of you have not made that decision that are here this morning. And you're still thinking, I am a law unto myself. I am a God unto myself. And I understand that Jesus went to the cross. I understand the gospel. I'll even go to church. I wouldn't be a part of that. But yet, at the heart level, you may be still your own God. Still doing your own thing. And church is just a part of it. The Christian community is just a part of it. The older I get, the more I've come to the realization of this central fact of reality. There are a lot of churchgoers, not as many Christ followers. And Jesus wants us to be a Christ follower, an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, making disciples, not just putting church into one more thing I have to schedule to be a part of a social organization and to enjoy the social club of church. He's not interested in that, family. He wants a relationship with you. Love your Lord God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, all the time. So he comes back to his father in verse 19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up in verse 20, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against you in heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father's reaction is amazing here because he does not even acknowledge that. He doesn't acknowledge it because it's not important. Because when you're a son, you're always a son. And the love of our Heavenly Father is totally unconditional. That he will take us and embrace us regardless of the circumstance. That's why Paul's little cartoon is so powerful in what it depicts here. The son is worried about the car and how he's squandered the car, squandered his inheritance, the way he's lived his life. And the father says, it doesn't matter. Come on in. You're home. We'll celebrate. Sarah, go ahead and give me that last slide. I have loved you with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, 3 through 4. Therefore, I have drawn you with an everlasting love. Again, I will build you up, and you shall be rebuilt. Remember what the Lord says to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you're a churchgoer, you're a religious man, you know the law, you know the scriptures, you know all this stuff, you studied your whole life. But Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand it. What the Lord is saying to him, we know, is that you must be spiritually born. You must be spiritually alive. Not dead in our trespasses and sins, but spiritually reborn. And God is saying to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. That would cause me to love you any less. Nothing in your past. Nothing in your future. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you to me. I've called you unto me. The father in the story goes out to his son and embraces him. God is always reaching out to us to embrace us and call us home to where we belong. Sarah, if you'd give me the last one, please. So we go back to the painting of the heart condition. And look where the son is. He has fallen into the embrace of his father. And that, my friends and family, is what we need to do. We need to fall into the embrace of our God that loves us and trust him with our whole heart and lean not under our own understanding. Give our lives to him, and he will direct our paths. It's no wonder that Rembrandt, as he was pulling up the heart condition, focuses right there on that moment where the son falls in, and what does the father do? He reaches his arms around his son and draws him in. Only God knows where you are this morning. If you're still off, maybe in the distance, maybe over here, and you're watching, and you're acknowledging that wonderful things are happening, but you're not a part. You're not in the light. You're still in the dark cave and cavern of darkness in your heart. What are you going to do? Are you going to come in? Or are you going to stay and just observe? Are you going to be a church goer? Or are you going to have a personal relationship and be a Christ follower? I said goodbye to a man I loved yesterday, but absent. A number of us were there for the funeral. I knew Bud over 35, almost 40 years. And his life was a testimony of his love for the Savior in everything he did, every way he lived his life. He devoted countless hours to camp and the creation of the Creation Trail up there. He devoted countless hours to his family, countless hours to his profession of understanding the environment, because he knew that the creation was God's story, and Bud wanted to tell the story well, and he did. Bud, the whole time I knew him, was right here, held firmly in the embrace of his father. And his life reflected the light of the Savior. And that's where we want to be. So if you're not there, if you're still out there in the shadows, this is the day of salvation. This is the day to come in and be comforted. This is the day to trust the Lord with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story, the powerful story of the great love that you have for all of us, we prodigal sons. Thank you so much for your love for us, exemplified by your dear son going to the cross and dying there to pay the penalty for our sin, that by accepting him, we are cleansed of that sin and enter into a fellowship with you for all eternity. Father, we could never repay you. There's nothing we can do or say to ever give you enough glory and honor and praise for what you've done for us. But we can humbly say thank you by living our lives in obedience to you, by entering into your embrace and being a Christ follower. So thank you, Father, for the good news of the gospel and the wonderful story of the prodigal son. We give you thanks in our dear Savior's name. Amen.